This morning we are going to be in Exodus chapter 33. We'll only be making it through verses 12 through 16 today. I originally planned to go through the end of the chapter, but I realized I wanted to give a full sermon on the section where Moses says, "Show me your glory." So that deserves its own sermon. It's not something you're like, this can't be point two of the sermon. This needs a whole sermon for itself. So we're just going to look at verses 12 through 16. You can find our passage beginning on page 73 in the Pew Bible in the bottom right-hand corner. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Sorry, verse 17 we're going through. So what is it that makes Christians stand out in the world? Is it our wonderful Christian t-shirts? What would you point to that evidences the favor of God upon the church? What separates us from the rest of the world? Now, some argue that the sign of God's favor is essentially the accumulation of wealth and material possessions. Others say, no, it's the unconquerable peace that believers enjoy at all times. Others say, well, no, it's the ethical standards and behavior in the things that faithful Christians are willing to do or not willing to do. Now, as true or false as any of those answers are, and they are both true and false to a degree, none of them are the correct answer. And so we can get really mixed up as to what it is that sets God's people apart from the rest of the world. If our focus is on behavior primarily, then we will be likely become legalistic or distracted at very least by external standards. If we believe it is only internal emotions or feelings, then we will end up becoming therapeutic navel gazers. If we believe in that it's our accumulation of possessions and worldly success, then we will likely become servants of our greed. Now, last week we looked at a covenant without God, one in which God would provide all the material aspects of his promises without his personal presence. And the people rightly mourned such a prospect. And we concluded last week by considering in verses 7 through 11 the hope that remained in Moses, the covenant mediator, and how Moses even points us to our covenant mediator, Jesus Christ. Well, now the text brings us back into the tension of the narrative. As Moses takes up his intercession for the people of God, as he makes his case for why God should go with his people, and he makes his case about why the people need the presence of God, and we begin, and it's interesting, this passage kind of works almost has an interesting pattern to it. There's a similar theme found shared by verses kind of 12 and 17, and then verses 13, and then verses 16 together, and then right at the center, it's like a dartboard, and right at the center you get at the heart of the passage of verses 14 and 15. And so Moses makes this argument that essentially is saying, look, first of all, the reason we need God's presence to go with us is because God's presence signifies his favor. God's presence signifies his favor in verses 12 and 17. Now in the Hebrew, as well as in the Greek, the word that is used for favor is the same word that we would translate as grace. Favor is unmerited favor. That's what grace is. And so favor is this unmerited blessing, this thing that basically, this benevolence, this kindness that God shows. He shows favor upon an individual or a group of people. And so we note here that God's favor is to a particular end, that God gives his favor by his presence in order to accomplish his purpose. This is highlighted in verse 12. Moses there reminds God that he has declared that Moses is the recipient of his favor. He says, Lord, you have said that I have found favor in your sight. Yet Moses says that this statement doesn't line up with the fact that he doesn't know who's going to be assisting him in carrying out God's command to go into the promised land. And we should note Moses' humility here, and that he knows rightly that he cannot do this job by himself. If he is going to take on God's mission, then he must have God's help. And therefore, he needs God's presence, not just so that he can have a sign of God's favor, but so that he can actually do what God commanded him to do. And as Christians, we know this to be true for us as well. We have been called to advance the kingdom of God against the gates of hell, to spread the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. These are all things that we cannot do in our own strength. We cannot do these things without the presence of God. No one of us, I don't care how good you are at your Bible drills, can take on the devil by himself in his own strength. None of us can convert a single soul for the sake of Christ by our persuasive words. We need the presence of God, or to put it another way, we need God to be with us so that we will have the necessary power to overcome our own flesh, the world, and the devil. And we're comforted with Christ's words in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, because in the same place where he gives the church its mission to make disciples of all nations, he also promises in the very last verse of Matthew's gospel to give the necessary power through his personal presence, which we come to find out is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so God's favor is given to accomplish God's purpose, but also we see God's favor in a personal relationship. In verse 12 and verse 17, God has told Moses that he knows him by name. It is a blessed thing to be known by the Lord. In Matthew 7, Jesus highlights the terrifying reality. Even R.C. Sproul said that's the one section of Scripture that gives him the most unquiet, disquiet in his soul when Jesus says, "Away from me, ye evildoers, for I never knew you." Right? And the whole thing was, is you say you know Jesus, but does he know you? You know, and so this idea of to be known by the Lord is a blessed thing. It is a sign of his presence and blessing, his favor and his grace, because he knows your name. Now, we don't want to get literal. This could literally, God knows the name of every person who has ever lived and who will ever live. He already knows that. We're not talking about a literal knowledge. We're not talking about bare knowledge of fact. That means then knowing someone's name must indicate something more than that, and it does. It indicates a personal relationship with the living God. And so the Lord is saying to Moses, I have a personal and special blessed relationship with you. I know your name. And we should note that when God essentially repeats this in verse 17, he's saying that because of this special relationship he has with Moses, that he is going to restore the people of God. Now, for us as Christians, there is no better or blessed relationship than that which we have in Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name. It is a sign of his grace that he knows us. For those the Lord knows are also the ones whom he died for, that he saves unto himself forever. So do you know Jesus? Does Jesus know you? How do you know? Well, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell us, are received and known by him. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? So, you know, not do your parents have a relationship? Are you on the rolls of a church somewhere? Do you have a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because God's presence is a sign of his favor and grace, and that we have a personal relationship with him, and he empowers us to accomplish his purposes. Secondly, God's presence is our mark of distinction. His presence is the primary mark of distinction. And this is reflected in a couple of ways. Two specific aspects. In verse 13, it comes to us as a personal knowledge of God's ways. As a mark of the favor and presence of God, Moses asked that God would show him his ways. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me your ways. But then he says that the purpose of knowing God's ways is so that Moses would know Yahweh better. He says, that I may know you and find even greater favor. I mean, I don't know if you kind of read verse 13 and went, what's Moses saying? Because he was like, if I found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I may know you and find favor in your sight. You're like, wait, Moses, I think you're getting the logic wrong here, right? You kind of missed the thing. But what is the purpose of, like, what's the end goal of knowing God's ways? What is the purpose of knowing how and why God acts how he does, why he does what he does? What is the purpose of learning how we might please God with our lives? Is it that we might earn something from God, that we might merit entrance into heaven somehow? Is it that we might gain something by our duty? Is there something that we could do that would even go beyond our baseline duty to the Lord? Is there a service that we could render unto God that he'd say, yeah, I owe you for that. I need to repay you for that because you went above and beyond. God's presence is our greatest treasure, and knowing God is our greatest reward, because God is the greatest reality in the universe. The purpose of knowing God's ways is so that we may know him, and knowing him better is to gain greater favor with him. Because to know God more is to be even more blessed. And so what marks out God's people as distinct from the earth is that his people know him and his ways. It doesn't mean that we know all the hidden secrets of God, but we know that which he has revealed to us concerning himself, that which he has spoken about in the scriptures, about how he operates and why he does what he does. That we understand him in the terms that he's given to us, in terms of his covenant, in terms of his holiness and his holy love. Because what a difference it makes to to know that God not only blesses us with times of prosperity and comfort, but that He also uses even the hardest circumstances of our lives like a refining fire to purify our faith and draw us closer to Himself. Such that we can sing with the choir, "I'd rather have Jesus than any of the other stuff," and actually mean it. What a difference it makes to know that our Lord cares for the weak and the needy, that He will not abandon His own, because we know His ways and we know Him, and that makes us distinct. The other aspect here is knowing God's ways, but also God's rule over us as His people. In verse 16, Moses says that what makes this people distinct is that their God goes with them. In the ancient Near East, in that time period, gods were landlocked. They only had power over certain geographical areas. But this God is not bound by rivers or borders. He's not the God of the hills or the God of the valleys. This is the Creator God, the Ancient of Days, the all-powerful God who delivered His people from Egypt by 10 mighty wonders and drowned Pharaoh and his army in the sea. The God who gives water from the rock to His people and brings manna with the morning dew. What makes this people distinct is that their God goes with them, defending them, providing for them, and ruling over them. And so it is with the church. Matthew Henry wrote that God's special presence with us in this wilderness, by His Spirit and grace to direct, defend, and comfort us, is the surest pledge of His special love to us and will redound to His glory as well as our benefit. Read that again. God's special presence with us in this wilderness, in this life, by His Spirit and grace to direct, defend, and comfort us, is the surest pledge of His special love to us and will redound to His glory as well as our benefit. For we do not believe that Jesus came and died and then took off on a 2,000-year vacation while we figured the rest out for Him. We do not believe that we are waiting for Jesus to become king and to start to rule. We do not believe that we have been left to ourselves while we wait for Jesus to return. Rather, Jesus is presently ruling and reigning over His people since His ascension into heaven, and He will continue His rule until He comes back, and then that rule will extend into eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. For Christ said when He was on earth that He would send a helper who would live in God's people and would bring all His holy will into effect. And in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was poured out like never before upon the church, and there He has remained. Because the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ so personally, so powerfully, so intimately, that it is as if Christ Himself lives in us, as if He is at our side, strengthening us, comforting us, correcting us. It is by the Holy Spirit that Christ rules over His church today, by His holy word and even through His officers. That Jesus is with us now, that He is with us in our joys and our sorrows, speaks of the highest privilege and honor, because God is with His people. And that is what makes us distinct. Jesus is with us. And this brings us to the very heart, the central point of the passage, which is that God's presence is our ultimate need. God's presence is our ultimate need. And this is because in verse 14, we see that God's presence brings us rest. Amazingly here, God reverses His earlier declaration that He wouldn't go up with the people of Israel. He declares that now He will go up. He will give them rest. Now, the idea of rest is very important in the Old Testament, because the idea of rest is connected to a holistic idea of peace. It's directly connected to the promise of the promised land. For when Solomon was reigning, the scripture says that God gave him rest on every side. And that's the picture of true rest. Rest on every side as you rest in the promised land under God's rule and blessing. And so God is saying that not only will He protect Moses and the people, that He will Himself dwell in their midst on the way and when they get there. And so this means, remember, recall that when He said, look, I'm not going up with you, that means at that moment He effectively canceled the construction of the tabernacle. So if He's not going up with them, the tabernacle was the means of their going, of Him going with them. But now He says, I'm going with you. The construction of the tabernacle is back on. Now the covenant promises will be truly fulfilled. It is not without this kind of Old Testament significance that Jesus offered rest to all those who would come to Him. Because Jesus doesn't offer peace to those who sign up for His programs or become members of His franchise. He says in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. And I thought, I was thinking about that, especially in the context of Exodus 33 and 32. And I thought it was really interesting, because after the golden calf, God starts using this language towards His people. Starts calling them stiff-necked. Starts saying, you're like stiff-necked, rebellious cattle. And I just find it interesting that Jesus, when He comes and He offers rest, what does He offer rest? To cattle. He says, come on, you stiff-necked people. Come on. I will give you rest. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. Christ offers hope to the stiff-necked, because He offers His rest. Now, as we come to Him, as we come to His person, as we receive Christ by faith, He offers us rest in the end, where there will be where we will be in the fullness of His presence. And so God's presence, because it meets our ultimate need, because at the end of the day, as verse 15 indicates, God's presence is everything for us. Verse 15 may be kind of confusing when you read it, because it seems as though Moses wasn't listening. God says, okay, I'll go with you. And then verse 15, Moses goes, but if you won't go with us. It's like, no, Moses, I said I'm going with you. He's like, but if you won't go, what's going on? Well, Moses is simply reiterating. He's stressing how vital and crucial God's presence is for the people. He's saying there's no other option. You must go with us. If you don't go, Lord, then there is no point in us going anywhere else. It'd be better just to stay at Sinai if that is where God's blessed presence is going to reside. And we're reminded that wherever God is, that is where we want to be. We may have the greatest of earthly schemes in our personal life or even for the church, but if God is not in them, if that is not where He is, then we don't want to pursue them. We want to be where God is in terms of His blessed presence, in terms of our priorities. Everywhere that God is, that's where we want to be. For where God is, life is there. When the people began to abandon Christ in John chapter 6, after He gave them hard teaching, and He turned to the disciples and asked them, "Do you want to go too?" Peter responded, and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." And that has been the hope of the Christian church from the beginning, that even through the loss of prosperity, liberty, or even one's life, that as long as a Christian has Jesus, then she has everything she needs. For our ultimate needs are not about how much stuff we have or about how healthy our bodies are. Our true needs are spiritual needs. Our true needs are eternal needs. It doesn't dismiss the reality of physical needs. Doesn't dismiss the reality of praying for those things. But we must understand the physical needs in relation to the spiritual needs in the same way that the Apostle Paul prioritizes godliness over physical training. One has value in this life. It has value. But the other has value in this life and the next. So we need to prioritize the spiritual over the physical. And therefore, the presence of God is everything for the Christian. For in the gospel, we are promised that very reality. God Himself reconciled to us. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, mystically united to His people, as close as a head is united to its body, as intimately as a groom to his bride. And as such, the presence of Christ in the church is as, and the believer is as necessary as a head to a body and a groom to have a marriage. There are a variety of ways that God's people stand out in the world. There are. These do include times of material blessing and prosperity. It does include the presence of an inexplicable peace in heartache and hardship. It does include ethical standards of behavior. But these things are not constants always in the Christian life. We lose our possessions. We struggle to believe and trust the Lord at times. And we fail to live up to our own standards, let alone the standards of the Bible. But what is constant, what is never failing, what actually sets us apart is the presence of God through the grace of Christ in the Holy Spirit, who dwells in God's people both now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have Your presence in us, in Your Spirit, and in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that we have even a better word than Moses had. For Moses, and the promise of Your presence dwelling with Your people, points us to Jesus, who came and He dwelt amongst Your people, was crucified, dead, and buried, risen, ascended into heaven, and now lives in His people by virtue of the Holy Spirit, ruling over us, reigning over us, weeping with us when we weep, rejoicing when we rejoice. And Father, we pray that we would treasure and rejoice in the presence of God in our lives today. That we would recognize that what makes us distinct is not the externals, it's not the feelings, it's not the stuff, but it is that Jesus lives in us by the Spirit, and that He will never forsake us. He will never abandon us, no matter what is happening to us, or even how often and deeply we fail ourselves and others. And Father, we pray that we would rejoice today in the gospel that reconciles us to Jesus Christ by faith and not by works. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.